The church is the bride of Christ. Today, the church is engaged to Jesus. The actual wedding ceremony is still future. But speaking metaphorically, the church already wears his ring on her finger for all to see that we belong to him. And soon, Jesus will take his bride to our eternal home in heaven. It's a home that he's been preparing for the last 2,000 years. Remember what he said in John 14? Let not your heart be troubled, John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. From the moment that we are saved until the moment Jesus comes for us, we are being made ready. We are in the process of being made ready. This not coming through? It's fuzzy. Same mic problem again? Hang on just a sec. Excuse me. His fault. Okay? All right. Well, as I was saying, from the moment that we are saved until we are taken into heaven to be with Jesus, we're being prepared. We're being processed. All right? Our sanctification is that miraculous process by which God is making us holy. It's ongoing. It never stops while we live and breathe. By our sanctification, we are being made like Christ. Pure, spotless, and fit to spend eternity with him. We're not there yet, but that's all right because we're not there yet. In Paul's letter to the Christians at Ephesus, he speaks of the husband's, the bridegroom's role in caring for and nurturing his wife, and he compares Christ's care and nurture for his bride, the church. Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, that is, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, in order that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy and blameless. So clearly, it is Jesus' intention to take for himself a faithful and chaste bride. Paul says so in his second letter to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. He says to them, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. You hear what the apostle is saying to the church? But I am afraid, he says, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity of the purity and devotion to Christ. He said, I'm giving the church, as an apostle, I'm giving the church to the Lord. And you're to be pure and chaste, but I'm concerned about you, he's saying. I'm concerned that you'll be deceived, as Eve was deceived. Does the bride have a responsibility in all this? She sure does. We are called to be faithful to Jesus and to his word in the very same way that an engaged woman is called to remain faithful to her husband-to-be. She's not yet married. She's merely engaged. But she understands that she already belongs to the one to whom she has been promised. In our culture today, that's not very clear. But that's what the engagement ring symbolizes, isn't it? The final result for the faithful bride will be her eternal union with Christ in the New Jerusalem. John describes his vision of the dwelling place of Christ's bride in a rich and beautiful metaphor in Revelation 21, verse 2. And John says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband." But today, in the fourth of the seven churches of Revelation, the church at Thyatira, we will see a church that while once pure and chaste has begun to foul herself by unfaithfulness to her intended bridegroom. That unfaithfulness will manifest itself in her desire, frankly, to climb into bed with the world. Whereas the last church, the church of Pergamum, was beginning to tolerate the things of the world, Thyatira was different. Thyatira was beginning to embrace them. In this morning's text, Jesus does what he does with the other six churches. He names the city. He describes a certain aspect of himself and his character. He commends the church for doing what's right. He indicts the church for doing what is not right. He exhorts and he warns the church, and he concludes with an eternal promise to all who will hear him and obey his word. So with that, would you stand, please? Revelation 2, starting at verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Please be seated. I think one of the best arguments put forth to support the view that these seven churches are representative and prophetic of church history is that their very names speak to their place and their primary attribute throughout the 2,000 years of the church age. Remember, Ephesus was the good church, the apostolic church. Ephesus means desirable or desirous. The apostolic church was desirable. Smyrna, the suffering church, means myrrh, a substance used to anoint dead bodies. Millions of faithful believers suffered and died during the time period represented by Smyrna. Pergamum, last time, means married twice or twice married. In Pergamum, they tried to be bigamists. They tried to be married to Christ and to the world simultaneously. Nice trick, right? Jesus said that's impossible. Can't be done. And so, for the first time in Pergamum, at least, since the birth of the church at Pentecost, the church began to unite itself to the world and to the world systems. There are those who would say that the modern market-driven approach to church growth is further proof that this line of thinking still permeates the Church of Jesus Christ today. A broad definition of the market-driven approach would be the idea that if something works in the secular realm, it's bound to work in the church, bound to work in the Christian realm as well. But such thinking flies in the face of biblical truth. You've heard it said before, great quote, I wish it was original, it wasn't, I don't know who said it, but it was, when the church becomes like the world will no longer need the church. Think about that. That's a great statement. The more the church tries to look like the world, the less the world needs the church. And that brings us to the fourth church, Thyatira. The name is derived, get this, the name is derived from two words, continual and sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. Does the church at Thyatira represent the beginnings of Roman Catholicism? Most church historians believe it does. Is not the Mass itself a continual sacrifice? Those of you with Roman Catholic backgrounds will be able to relate to this. The Mass, the Holy Eucharist, is the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, where Rome says the wine in the cup actually becomes the very blood of Christ. In other words, Jesus supposedly sheds his blood at every Mass ad infinitum. Never stops. He never stops bleeding. This so-called truth was established by the church in the first century when the New Testament was written? No. In 1215 A.D. And it was reaffirmed by Pope Paul VI in September of 1965. 750 years after it was originally declared a truth, it was reaffirmed in 1965. But there's a problem. The New Testament repeatedly teaches that Christ made one sacrifice, shed his blood once. His sacrifice was perfect, wasn't it? And it could never be repeated. In fact, it could never be repeated. It would be impossible to repeat it. Hebrews 7:27, speaking of the difference between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of believers, says this, Hebrews 7:27, he, Jesus, does not need daily to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The writer of Hebrews says it again and again. Jesus entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He, having offered one sacrifice for the sins for all time, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Three different verses in Hebrews chapter 10. So the Roman Catholic Mass has evolved out of and is in fact itself a false teaching. It's an example of the apostasy that has come into the church. And it's just this kind of thing that began in Thyatira. Thyatira was a small city located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. It was established during the reign of Alexander the Great and became famous because of the minerals in the water there. They were able to develop a purple dye, a purple and red dye, like nowhere else in the Roman Empire. And that dye became very valuable. Acts 16 tells us that Lydia, Paul's first convert in Asia, was a seller of purple and came from that city. Today there's nothing left of Thyatira. The ruins of the entire city cover about a square block. That's it. It's gone. But in Thyatira, we have a church that is tolerating apostasy, tolerating false teaching, and in the process it is becoming corrupted. Excuse me, it might be worth mentioning there's a difference between error and apostasy. I think that can sometimes be confusing for people. Error is something that stems from a lack of knowledge or mistaken knowledge, and at some time or another, every one of us, all of us, no exceptions, have been in error about something about God's revealed truth. That's not apostasy. That's ignorance. Innocent ignorance, but ignorance. Again, that's not apostasy. Apostasy stems not from simple error, but from the deliberate rejection of God's revealed truth. Big difference. You know, I don't know something that God wants me to know because I've never heard it, no one's ever taught me, and I haven't found it yet between the pages of Scripture. I'm in error. I'm not an apostate. But I know what Jesus says about something, and I say, I don't think so. That's apostasy. When I teach other people, that's what that is. We all are in error from time to time. We are not all apostates. How does Jesus describe himself to a church that is embracing false teaching? Revelation 2:18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, says this. In Revelation 1:13, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man in order to emphasize his humanity and his humility, frankly. But now, speaking to a church that is embracing error, he identifies himself as the Son of God. Do you know this is the only time he uses that term in the book of Revelation? Now he says he is the Son of God, emphasizing his humanity and humility? No, no. To this church, he emphasizes his deity and his glory. It's kind of like, do you understand who's talking to you? Kind of like that. When Jesus says his eyes are like a flame of fire, the symbolism is readily apparent. This is a brilliant, penetrating, and blinding light. It drives out all darkness and depicts absolute holiness. The point is that Jesus sees everything in his church. Nothing escapes his gaze. Does that get your attention? It gets mine. He sees everything, even into your mind and your heart. And yet, don't we sometimes think, well, I can probably get away with this. It's just who we are. When Jesus says his feet are like burnished bronze, he's speaking of judgment to come. The basis for that interpretation is simple. It's found in the Old Testament. Specifically, Exodus 38, where the bronze altar was the place where sin was judged. Revelation later confirms the fact that Jesus will judge at the second coming. He will judge sin. Revelation 19:15, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. If you've ever seen a winepress, when the grapes are pressed, what happens? The wine runs out. The juice runs out. Red. Right? The symbolism in Revelation is clear. When Jesus returns, he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. We used to sing about that in churches. We used to sing about it in its country, even not in churches. Remember the battle hymn of the Republic? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Right? That's Revelation 19:15. How does Jesus commend the church at Thyatira? What does he say to them to encourage them? Revelation 2:19, actually, four commendations. I know your deeds. and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. There's no doubt the Christians in the church at Thyatira were doing good things, all right? Let's establish that right out front. Love and faith and service and perseverance. Those are all good things, aren't they? Make no mistake, there is real commendation here. Jesus is saying that the Christians in the church at Thyatira are demonstrating their faith by their good works, by their love, by their willingness to serve, and by their endurance. More than that, he says to them that they're actually getting better at these things as time goes by. Your deeds of late are greater than at first. Wow, what a wonderful church, right? Jesus commends the church at Thyatira for its love. I mean, he didn't commend Ephesus, Pergamum, or even the suffering church, Smyrna. He didn't commend them for their love, or their charity, or their good works. I mean, if I'm in a church like Thyatira, well, I'm starting to feel pretty good about myself. If only the chapter ended with verse 19. But of course it doesn't. But I'm feeling pretty good about myself if I'm a Thyatiran. So why don't we just skip right to Jesus' promise in verse 28, congratulate ourselves, and go have lunch. Well, not quite yet. Before we sprain our elbows patting ourselves on the back, we need to answer a question. For the sake of illustration and application, let's assume that we are like Thyatira. We know we do good things. We know we love people. We know we work hard at Christian service. And we know we persevere. Not only that, we're proud of it. Right? So here's the question. Isn't that exactly what Catholic and most mainline Protestant churches do today? Don't they do all those good things? Are they not quick to tell you how much they do and how much they love? Aren't we just like that? And since all of that is true, I mean, Jesus just said so, what's the problem? How can there be a problem? With all of Jesus' commendations, how is it that we are about to see that this church, the church at Thyatira, is by far the worst one we've seen yet? What's going on here? Tim LaHaye answers the question for us. One sentence, quickly, succinctly, and clearly. Here's what he says. Their good works simply cannot stand up to their bad doctrine. Which is, he says, a soul-damning heresy. Wow. What is a soul-damning heresy? Revelation 2, 20 and 21. Here it is, the indictment. Jesus speaking. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. There was an evil woman in the church at Thyatira. She was a false teacher. Whether or not this woman's name actually was Jezebel is completely irrelevant. What is relevant is that this woman was doing the work of the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Well, who was she? What was she doing? Well, that Jezebel in the Old Testament, Ahab's wife, worshipped the pagan god Baal. She built shrines to him. She had the power and the clout and the money and the authority to do it. She was the king's wife. She built shrines to Baal and brought the prophets of Baal into Israel. Something impure coming into that which is pure. Excuse me. In 1 Kings 18, she had God's prophets murdered. After Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal, Jezebel tried to have him killed, but he escaped her clutches. In 1 Kings 21, Elijah prophesied her death, and in 2 Kings 9, God ultimately dealt with her. You remember the rather vivid picture of Jezebel laying at the bottom on a street and the dogs licking up her blood. Remember that? Just as the Old Testament Jezebel led Israel astray, false teachers lead the church astray. And this is why LBC is so committed to preaching and teaching sound doctrine. We are convinced that the one thing that will keep us from being led astray is sound doctrine. Because we're particularly nice? No. Because of sound doctrine. Because we're better than anybody else? No. Because of sound doctrine, because of the truth. We won't be led astray if we commit ourselves to sound doctrine. That's because it's only sound doctrine that imparts knowledge, true wisdom, and spiritual discernment. That's the key. And when you have knowledge, true wisdom, and spiritual discernment, you will recognize and know the false and the counterfeit. That's the only way you're going to know. Listen to Jesus as he speaks of the last days. Mark 13, 20, 21, 22, 23. This is Jesus warning us about the last days. And then if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "Behold, there he is," do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders. They'll do miracles. In order, they will do all of this, in order, Jesus says, if possible. Two important words to lead the elect astray. He doesn't say they will do all of these things to lead the elect astray. He says they will do them all, and if it were possible, you would be led astray. Verse 23 of Mark 13, he goes on, "But take heed, I have told you everything in advance. I'm warning you. You're going to need your eyes open. You're going to need your ears open. You're going to need to be paying attention. You're going to need to be wise and spiritually discerning." And how is that going to happen if you don't know what's here? How? The elect, true believers, will not be deceived to the point of losing their salvation, because that is not possible. But the deceivers will be judged. Jezebel was a deceiver and a forerunner of the apostate church. She's a prophetic type, a type of a picture of what would come in the church. In the church in Thyatira, there was a Jezebel. And the church was beginning to follow her and to mix Christian worship with pagan practice. It began in Thyatira. Today there are countless examples of this. Here's one. When African pagan rituals and satanic religions came to the island of Haiti, the Roman Catholic Church was already there and established. What did the church do when those things came on shore? Well, it tolerated them. It tolerated them and finally accommodated those rituals and those religions. And what was the result of that accommodation? Voodoo. What you know is voodoo. Voodoo uses, among other things, a wide variety of Roman Catholic relics and icons and symbols in its demonic worship. Here's another example of Catholicism's acceptance and willingness to accommodate the world's pagan religions. Listen, Milwaukee Journal, about 7 years ago, Blending Christianity with American Indian spirituality, Father Ed Cook made a cross mark on the foreheads of people in the Congregation of the Great Spirit on Wednesday. The Congregation of the Great Spirit, a Roman Catholic church on Lapham in Milwaukee. All right? So you see, you don't have to make these things up. Just pulling a few highlights. I'm not going to read the whole article. In the Roman Catholic congregation, however, the palm ashes are mixed in advance with ashes from a large clay pot with sage, cedar, tobacco, sweetgrass burned at the start of each Mass in a fire that American Indians consider sacred. You see the blending here? It's routine, guys. The ash itself does not have a ceremonial use in Indian life, but fire is a part of the culture that Ash Wednesday fits right into, it says. Oh, that burning tobacco, sweetgrass, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that ashes, that's good. Well, we have Ash Wednesday. Well, why not? To the end of the article. Fasting and abstinence, a traditional Christian practice during Lent, blends well with the native culture, Father Cook said. Members of the congregation fast at other times of the year to seek a vision. Is that what you fast? To seek visions? Well, they do at the Catholic Church on Lapham. To seek a vision, to get in touch with their spirit or with the Great Spirit. So, that's an example, isn't it? A real life example you can, you know, not on Fox News happening in Czechoslovakia or something, right in downtown Milwaukee. Well, I think I missed something I did want to say. Reading the article has helped me lose my place. You like that? Well, in verse 21, back to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says about the church at Thyatira, I gave her time to repent, but she doesn't want to repent. She doesn't want to. If the church at Thyatira does indeed represent the Roman Catholic Church, or at least the founding or the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church, then this verse is an indication of God's great patience. God has given Rome 1,600 years to repent of this kind of thing. But she does not repent. Rather, she brags that she never changes, saying, Semper Idem, always the same. But it does change. In the last 200 years, the veneration of the Virgin Mary has only increased. It's only increased. It's only gotten worse. Here's an example of that. Back to Milwaukee. There is a mosaic on St. Stanislaus Church in Milwaukee that says on the wall outside, beautiful, beautiful mosaic, embedded in the wall. And here's what it says. Ascend, mortals, to this mountaintop, for here, through Mary, all shall obtain salvation. But the Jesus of the Bible says something else. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Yet, you see, false teaching takes on respectability. When it takes on respectability and power and authority, then it is manifested by beloved, holy men who practice and promote it. Here's an interesting fact about one of these beloved holy men. I'm quoting from the Los Angeles Times, September 1st, 2002. Quote, Pope John Paul II has dedicated himself and his pontificate to Our Lady. He bears the letter M for Mary on his coat of arms. And his personal motto, which is embroidered on the side of his robes in Latin, is Totus tuus sum Maria, which means, Mary, I'm all yours. How does this kind of teaching work its way into the church? The answer is a little bit at a time. Just a little bit at a time. It sneaks in here and there. And when somebody detects a little bit sneaking under the door, or through a crack in the wall, or wherever it comes in, people say, well, I know that's not what the Bible says, but come on, it's not a big deal. It doesn't really matter. It's just a little thing. Let's not be so picky. Let's not be so narrow. Let's not cause trouble. And after all, we still love Jesus, don't we? Right? That's how it comes in. That's how it comes in. Listen, Roman Catholicism has been doing that for 1,600 years. And all of us Protestants stick out our chests and say, yeah, that's not us. Oh, yeah? We've been doing it since the Reformation 400 years ago. Most mainline Protestant denominations have become very good at it as well. They all, to varying degrees, have tolerated, accommodated, and embraced false teaching. The inevitable result is the churches are filled with people who call themselves Christians and are not. So, does Jesus warn the church at Thyatira about this? Revelation 2:22. Behold, I will cast her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. In verse 22, Jesus says those in bed with Jezebel, or any false teacher for that matter, are committing adultery with her. Just stop and think about that a moment. Remember, you're the bride of Christ. It is intended that we present ourselves to him pure and chaste. Anything but adulterous, right? Here Jesus says, when you climb in bed with false teaching, you're fornicating. Spiritually. That's what he says. You're committing adultery with Jezebel. And he says, you will be judged. It's worth noting that the word sickness does not appear in the original Greek. It's not there. It's been added by translators over centuries to try and convey the full meaning. But think about it. What's the context? Jezebel and her children, those who follow her, will be killed, it says in verse 23. So wouldn't this be a deathbed? Yeah, it would be. Jezebel's bed of sickness is her bed of death. And all who join in her spiritual adultery and refuse to repent will join her in eternal death in the eternal hell that Jesus calls the lake of fire. In verse 23, Jesus warns Christians who commit the sin of believing the lies of any false teacher will be severely chastened. They won't lose their salvation, but they will be punished. And can you think of a classic example right at the very start of the church at Pentecost? Ananias and Sapphira. They were taken out immediately. They fell dead at Peter's feet immediately for lying or trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. They were believers. They were in the church. They didn't lose their salvation, but they lost their lives. Oh, how we need to take this stuff seriously. All of this stresses our Lord's command to jealously guard the spiritual purity of the church. We're his bride. We are to be presented to him pure and chaste, spotless, without a wrinkle, right? That's a great lesson for us here. you, all of you, including us, the leaders, all of us have the responsibility of seeing to it that we know and we believe sound doctrine. But doctrine is passé now, isn't it? Churches don't teach doctrine anymore. Why, that's dry as dust. It's old, it's boring, it's judgmental. And we don't do that. But that's the responsibility you and I have. False teaching in the church usually begins innocently enough, but left unchallenged and unchecked, it can, and it finally will, destroy the best of churches. We're called to be on guard. So how does Jesus exhort us? What does he say? Revelation 2:24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hang on to it, is what he's saying. Hang on to truth. The rest of the church of Thyatira are the true Christians, the one who refuse to succumb to the lies of the apostate teachers like the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans promoted things like adultery within the church. That was good for the Nicolaitans. They liked that. They were all for it. They taught it. They believed in Jesus. But they taught adultery in the church. They could probably sell that today, couldn't they? That's one of the things they taught. And they taught it because they said, after all, adultery is only done with the body. And since the spirit and the body are separate, well, no problem. And you say, you've got to be kidding. No. That was one of the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And since the body and the spirit are separate, well, then the spirit can remain pure, undefiled, and unaffected by the sin of adultery. Great idea. Such are the deep things of Satan that he's talking about. So Jesus exhorts us to hold fast to the truth we already have and wait. Wait. A clear reference to his second coming. Wait. I'll be there. Just wait. Here's the promise, Revelation 2:26. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus gives us a snapshot, just a peek, at the church's role during the millennial kingdom. The church, Jesus' bride, will judge with him, will reign with him, and will rule with him. And in verse 28, the morning star is a direct reference to Jesus, who is called the morning star in Revelation 22:16. Think of it. As a husband gives himself to his bride, so too does Jesus give himself to his church. Revelation 2:29, you've heard this three times before. After today, you'll hear it three more times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The children of Jezebel, the children of the apostates, the children of false teaching, do not hear. Jesus says they don't even want to hear. They don't even want to hear. The question for us this morning is, do we? Do we? Father, nothing convicts like your word. If we simply approach you with open hearts and let you speak to us, Lord, sometimes we feel like it's just really hard. You just cut right to the quick. You don't beat around the bush. You don't play games. You've told us your word is sharper than a two-edged sword and does penetrate deeply. Boy, does it. Lord, help us to hear it and help us to not just hear, but to listen. And for your truth to sink deeply into us. so that we might become more like you. That is the goal. Father, thank you for what you taught us so far, what you are teaching us, and what we will again see next week. We just give you our hearts and ask you to fill them up with your truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.